I'm sure growing up you've been to a lot of retreats. And I still remember my freshman in college, this was quite a different experience. It wasn't just the fun, but that, I think, just a mere 4 days of 3 nights of a retreat was so powerful that each day I felt impact, supernatural impact of the Holy Spirit. The whole retreat was very, very special. And come to think of it, I think it was a small burst of revival happened, from which that it, I think that retreat size was about 50, 60 people anyway, not that big, gigantic retreat, but out of that retreat, not only me and my brother and several other full-time ministers and missionaries came out of there eventually. But I still remember coming home, it literally, the songs that we sang, worship songs that we sang, was ringing in my ear. When I wake up, I will hear the melody. And I'll get really just tender-hearted, soft-hearted. And I thought I was ever changed. I will never be the same, like the song says also too. So there was a bold declaration and a determination to live my life wholly for God. And as you probably experienced and predicted in your own life also too, it did not last. Maybe 60 days at the top. The first few weeks, couple of weeks, was really, it felt like this will last. That I am a totally changed man. I am a totally spiritually mature man. In our series, we're meditating on these pilgrim songs. And figuratively, it could be the pilgrimage of our lifetime journey toward God. And for Israelites, it's three times a year, spring, summer, and fall, going to Jerusalem, ascending, thus the songs of ascent, the meaning that way. There's an important lesson that we are learning today. It's about maturity, spiritual maturity. How does one become spiritually mature? As I explained, my mishap in my youthful days, maturity, mature faith does not result from instant spirituality. This is where this experience, like I had, very worshipful experience, I feel like my body was touched by the Spirit. And those are as important, as genuine it might be. It is dangerous to come to the conclusion that maturity happened. For example, one aspect of it is when we're going through such a difficult time, and we all pray these foxhole prayers, and pray that, Lord, if you deliver me out of this, I will do such and such. I'll never skip church. I'll never do X, Y, and Z. I'll live for God entire my life. Spiritual maturity doesn't come from that instantaneous intensity of spiritual feelings or religious feeling or spiritual highs, as I mentioned, whether it's a retreat or revival meeting or certain message that you were so impacted by. And another thing is head knowledge about God and Scripture. Up until that, in my young age, I was a rambunctious kid and I loved sports. My life was out there. Unless it's school assigned, I think I never finished a book. Not to mention the Bible itself. But because of the spiritual mentors and people who helped me to take my discipleship seriously in my following Christ, I began to become an avid reader. My first Bible around that time, I mean, I probably had it, you know, several others also too. First, my study Bible is worn out so bad. It's taped and everything. Of course, that year was tremendously important year for me because my knowledge grew. I went to the places in the Bible that I never read. In the Old Testament, obscure passages, even though I didn't understand it. And the quite a, you know, helpful spiritual principles that I learned from the Christian books, the head knowledge about God and Scripture was there. But the maturity doesn't come from head knowledge itself only. And, you know, the list can go on and off what instant spirituality looks like. Religious activities and service projects and church involvement. Some people will have this life-changing experience in serving and building houses or going somewhere for the poor, and then it feel like instant changed. It is not. And actually, mature faith results from a lifelong obedience to God. Lifelong obedience to God. The book that we are accompanying in our meditation about Songs of Ascent, written by Eugene Peterson, is titled A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What a wonderful, insightful perspective. Long obedience in the same direction. That's what true discipleship or true obedience really looks like. Without obedience, our faith loses touch of reality. It's so conceptual. It is divorced from the real life. We talk the talk, but we don't walk the walk. Without obedience, our faith loses its vitality and adventure. Because it's a mere conceptual thing, or because it is just as if the body is huge, but there's no exercise, it doesn't have spiritual vitality. And the sign of life of Christ living in us. Without obedience, our faith loses the experiential knowledge of God. The God who's near, God who is our Abba, indwells in me, whispers in my ears, walks with me. John Calvin, one of the Reformation leader and theologian, poignantly said, "True knowledge of God is born out of obedience." The reason why I mention this long introduction is because our psalm today is about obedience. Psalm 132, it is the longest psalm among the 15 psalms of Songs of Ascent. And as you experienced it, maybe 3 verses only, or 8 verses at top, 6 and 8, 6 to 8. But this one has 18 verses. Most likely written by Solomon. It's not definite, but scholars' guess is that. And it is a psalm about David and his relentless obedience to God concerning the Ark of the Covenant. And the background story is in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7. And it consists of 2 main parts. The first 10 verses about David's desire, King David's desire and prayer. And Peterson calls it accurate memory of God's way. And the second part, verse 11 through 18, is God's response and his promises. And Peterson calls it, this part, a lively hope in his promises. Very encouraging thing about this, the 15th psalm made up by the 5 triad. Each triad has a rhythm, as we mentioned before. It starts with trouble. In our life, daily life, there's troubles or problem. And the second psalm is trust or power. We're experiencing that. And then the last psalm, the third, last of 3 triad, third triad is triumph, or should we say promises of God, prosperity of God. But this triad, the final triad, just imagining that the 15 psalms are sung through their physical journey, pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they're there. And maybe because of that, but all 3 psalms have the strong voice of blessings. Today's blessing is about blessing about obedience. And Psalm 33, one of the shortest psalms, the blessing about community. And the Psalm 134, the last psalm, is a blessing from God himself. So as we're going through this psalm, we need to keep these 2 things in mind. One is the background story. What is David is praying, or the psalmist mentioning about David's desire and prayer, and how God is responding. There's a background story about centered around Ark of the Covenant. And the second thing is, what can we learn about this obedience? Faith maturing obedience. Why is it so important? How do we grasp obedience in our everyday life? So because of that, let's ask this question. What does faith maturing obedience look like? And here's the first one. Faith maturing obedience is rooted in a relentless pursuit of God. First 5 verses, remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. The background story again, the 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant is basically containing the two tablets of the Ten Commandments Moses received from the Lord directly. And then it is a wooden box covered by gold, pure gold. And then on top of that, there's a golden tablet, golden table covered on that. And that is essentially called the mercy seat, where God comes down, meets the high priest who sprinkles the blood of unblemished lamb as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of Israel once per year, the Day of Atonement. And the two wings of seraphim and cherubim, cherubim is covered on top of that, and then the poles, so that it is the mobile one. But it was lost in the middle of the battle by the Philistines. So because of that, David's heart was aching. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant meant not only to David, but to the whole Israel, the presence of God, the dwelling place of God, symbolizing in that. And then as a sign of the pillar of cloud was on the tabernacle, before they built the temple, throughout the journey of wilderness was there. You see, we see this in the beginning passage, David's obedience to God for Israel was to pursue God first as the people of God. Pursue God first as the people of God. But it is lost. And the Philistines had troubles with that. They put the Ark of the Covenant along with their gods. And the strange things will happen. Their gods, like the idols, will fall. And they became problematic. That became so problematic, troublesome to the Philistines, they didn't want it anymore. Hearing that, David desired to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So notice that in David's obedience, pursuing God relentlessly, those desires emerge. Two desires: to find the Ark of the Covenant and bring it back to Jerusalem, and secondly, to build the temple of God for God as a dwelling place of God. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant in the permanent temple. That was his desire. In our obedience to God, our obedience needs to grow out of relentless pursuit of God as well. Why is that? Because it meant the knowing God and the way that he works. One of the problems of instant spirituality is that we come up with, mistakenly come up with a formula. If I do certain things, then these results will come out. Our faith can be very transactional. Well, even the non-Christians and even the people who are not religious at all, out of superstition, they have these, you know, things. If I do certain things. So obedience, Christian obedience, true obedience is relational. I think we see that in our children when they're growing up. If they just want to keep the rule, but forgetting why we want them to be the way that they are, they could be all obsessed about their own righteousness, their own rights. I did this, I demand this from you. Thinking back about what John Calvin said, the true knowledge of God is born out of obedience. In other words, when was last time if you, as you obeyed, as a result of your obedience, the best outcome, fruit of that is that, oh, I got to know my God better, more intimately, more personally, more closely. The second aspect of characteristic of faith, maturing obedience is this. It is centered on the presence of God. Verse 6 through 10. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. You see, the Ark of the Covenant represented to the Israelites the very presence of God. It was the place not only where God met his people in the Holy of Holies, in the mercy seat, but also where God showed his great mercy, anointing the sins of Israel. You know, this is a foreshadowing of what Christ will be done, the work of Christ on the cross. So when you think about that mercy seat and sprinkle of the blood, which is not effective for the eternity, because the blood of the animals symbolized Christ's one and only Son's blood, atoning for our sins once for all. But that mercy seat to us is the cross. And this was such an important part of the life of Israel. And hence, the cross is our spiritual home and the center of the Christian life. Isn't it? So David's longing for God's presence became a contagious joy among the people of Israel. 2 Samuel 6 says this, David hears the Ark of the Covenant is finally being brought to Jerusalem. As a dignified king, he goes out. And then scripture says, David danced to God with all his might. I don't know what kind of dance he did. And then he was, you know, all out dancing out that his linens were showing. So in other words, it's maybe underwear showing as well. He didn't care. This was David's just joy of joys. And seeing that, his wife, Michal, despised him. Actually, the scripture later mentions what happens to Michal. But for the people of Israel, it was a contagious joy. Think about when you obeyed the last time, what the scripture said, and what the prompting of the Spirit said. Was there attention on joy of the presence of the Lord in your life? Or was your attention was on the benefit of your obedience? In other words, transactional thing. I obeyed this, God. And now, can you make this life better? Or can you make our children more healthier? But true obedience is because we love that person, isn't it? When we lose that intimacy and love, the obedience is stagnant. Obedience is dry. Obedience is out of duty and obligation, not out of joy. But when we experience the presence of God, it will reinforce and it will encourage us to obey even more so. That's when or if we experience the presence of God. So Israelites long for this Day of Atonement, and that God met with them, represented by the high priest in the Holy of Holies, and that God's blessing was there. The pillar of clouds was in the tabernacle. Once a year. But because of Christ, when real thing came, the shadow was no longer necessary. There's no animal sacrifice anymore. The Lamb of God, Christ Himself, shed His blood once for all on the cross for your sins and my sins and for our past and present and future sins. Our sins were washed away, and because of that work of Christ, our great high priest, there's no longer curtain between the Holy of Holies and other parts of temple. There is no longer that we need a physical representation of high priest. Each one of us have access because of Christ to this very presence of God anytime. Hebrews 4, 14 and 16 clarifies that. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we confess. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We don't need to go to temple. We don't need to go to the very gothic, religious-looking castle, or, you know, the cathedral, and even the church building. Where we are, as we kneel before God with our open, repentant, contrite heart, we could approach the throne of grace. With fear? No. With hope, just mere hope? No. With confidence, because what Christ has done, Jesus created that grace in which we stand the access to the very presence of God. Oh, what a blessing this is. Thirdly, faith, maturing obedience is directed by the sovereign will of God. Verse 11 through 14. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Despite David's earnest desire, sincere desire, God's sovereign will was that not David, but David's son, Solomon, was to build the temple. And then, did you see the prophecy written in that, what God is saying? One of your sons will sit on your throne forever. Christ, David's son, forever. Our Messiah. But literally, in this historical context, God is mentioning about why David was not chosen. In spite of his sincere desire, earnest desire, David said, not you, but your son. 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8 to 10 explains why. But this word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many years. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. You know, if you're David and hearing this, probably there's some disappointment, to be honest. I really wanted to do this, but I'm not allowed to do this, Lord. Why? Because in David's life, there are so many conquests, so many battles, and David was man who is a warrior, known as a warrior king, who killed so many people in the battle. And that because of that, David was not chosen by God. There is a sovereign will of God when we are obeying. So we don't obey the way we like. But my logic says this might be the right way. I'll do this way, Lord. And then Lord actually counters it. No, do this way. This is my... It doesn't make sense. And this is out of goodwill. So that's why we need to remember that faith maturing obedience is directed by the sovereign will of God. Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, was God's sovereign choice for his dwelling place. That's his promise with his covenanted people of God. And this, the lesson of God's sovereign will must also direct us in our present and future obedience, realizing that God's way is not like our ways. So our obedience is pleasing the sovereign will of God rather than proving my innocence to God, my worthiness to God. Fourth and lastly, faith maturing obedience is rewarded with the blessings of God. The verses 15 through 18. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation. And her saints will shout for joy, meaning the Zion, referring to as her. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. Horn is typically symbolizing the strength. I have prepared a lamb for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Once again, referring to not only the historical context, but what's coming up in what Christ will do, and referring to Christ himself. So God's blessings were his promises. And to remember, first of all, David. Second, to rest in Zion. And third, to restore joy and salvation to his people. And four, to reign forever as the victor, the Christ, the Son of David. We can also boldly claim and act on these promises in obedience with lively hope. The life that shaped by the obedience, the outcome, is God's abundant blessings unfolding in front of our eyes. I think it's really important to remember that. That we are not the center. We are not the people who could direct God or even demand God to do things for his glory and for our pleasure. But we are directed by God's sovereign will. And as we surrender our will to God, we experience God's abundant blessing. And this is the hope and the reward that we need to encourage each other with. And I believe, as we meditate on this psalm, what Eugene Peterson said in his book will become such an encouragement as well. Peterson writes, Psalm 132 develops a strong sense of continuity with the past and a surging sense of exploration into the future. It is the kind of thing we sing to stay normal without becoming dull, to walk upright in the middle of the road without getting stuck in a long rut of mediocrity. Its words prod us to reach into the future without losing touch with daily reality. Its rhythms stimulate us to new adventures in the spirit without making us lunatics. For Christian living demands that we keep our feet on the ground. It also asks us to make a leap of faith. A Christian who stays put is no better than statues. A person who lives without constantly is under suspicion of A person who lives is under suspicion of being not a man but a jumping jack. What we require is obedience, the strength to stand, and the willingness to leap, and the sense to know when to do which is exactly what we get when an accurate memory of God's way is combined with a lively hope in His promises. Peterson is so right and admonishing from this passage of two things: our feet on the ground, a daily obedience, even when our feelings don't point that way, but adventure, a full abandonment ourselves in the hands of God, a leap of faith is both needed. I believe this is the word of the Lord for you and me, for the people of Crossway Church, Crossway family. And as I conclude, I summarize, first of all, recap, the faith maturing obedience is rooted in the relentless pursuit of God, centered on the presence of God, directed by the sovereign will of God, and rewarded with the blessings of God. Thus, obedience is not optional, but essential in our lifelong pilgrimage to God. This might hurt you and me this morning, but I think the Spirit is prompting is this. When was last time you obeyed God specifically? What is it that you obeyed? If it's blurred, we need to wake up to the point that it is not optional. It is not extra points, extra credit to get brownie points from God, but it is daily necessity that our Christian life ought to be shaped by obedience. If our Christian life is shaped by obedience, it will lead us to experience these four things as we mature in our relationship with God. And that's my prayer for you and me. what a great joy it will be to live in the relentless pursuit of God and to experience the joy of the presence of God, to be guided and directed by the sovereign will of God, and to be rewarded with the blessings of God. Let's pray. How has God spoken to you this morning? Maybe just the next a moment. And you can simply respond to God in silent prayer. Confession of desire, the willingness to put it into action, and to be guided by His sovereign will with a spirit of demandingness. Thank you, Lord, for today's passage. Thank you that you reminded us, encouraged us, and sharply rebuked us. Yes, Lord, we want to be, our life wants to be shaped by your desire and our obedience. Long obedience in the same direction. Bring the spring, season of spring, as we continually obey. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.